Book of Colossians this morning. Colossians chapter 2. We have a very narrow focus this morning. We're just going to read two verses from this book. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to God's holy word this morning. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen. This is God's precious word for us this morning. Let's just briefly ask him to bless us as we come to this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we know that your words are precious, but we lack the strength and the zeal and the faith to make full use of them. And so we pray for the gift of your Spirit to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We ask you not to hide your commands from us. We ask you to deal bountifully with us this morning by unfolding to us the riches of your word so that we may be built up in Christ. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Towards the beginning of the book of Acts, right at the outset of the history of the Christian church, on the day of Pentecost, about 6 weeks or so after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the Apostle Peter got up and preached a sermon of, I was going to say the sermon of a lifetime, but it's much more than that, the sermon of an age. And he brought that sermon to a resounding conclusion in these words: God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The apostolic message could be summarized in those amazing words: God has made him both Lord and Christ. You'll understand the word Christ is not a personal name. It's not like the name Calvin or James or Jim or Stacy or something. It's a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It refers to God's anointed one, someone who's been anointed and designated to a certain office. It's much like a congressman or congresswoman is an office, not a name. This name, this title Christ is a title like that. And Peter is saying that this man Jesus, that's his personal name by which he was known during his earthly ministry, this man Jesus whom you crucified, he says to the crowds in Jerusalem, God has made him Lord and Messiah, Christ. That's the apostolic message at the outset of the history of the Christian church. And it's significant, I think, that when you go right to the end of the book of Acts, the very last verse, we find the Apostle Paul in house arrest in the city of Rome. And these are the last words we read about Paul's ministry. Acts 28:31, we find him teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So at the outset of the book of Acts, the message is that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And at the close of the book of Acts, the apostolic message has not changed. Paul is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've never thought about it, but there's a lot contained in each of those words, each of those titles that we give to the Lord Jesus. He is called Jesus because he is the one who saves his people from their sins. His personal name is the same name we would recognize in the Old Testament as Joshua. Yahweh saves. And the angel told Joseph and Mary to name the child Jesus specifically because it bore that meaning. He will be the one who saves his people from their sins. The title Christ, I've already indicated, describes someone who's been anointed to do a certain task and fulfill a certain office and undertake a certain mission. It refers to Jesus Christ in his capacity as our prophet, sent from God to bring God's words to us. Sent from God as our priest to represent us before him and make a sacrifice by which our sins could be forgiven and to clothe us in his perfect righteousness. And it describes him as our king, anointed by the Lord to be the leader and head of God's people, the ruler of his people, who protects us and defends us from our enemies, gathers us authoritatively to himself, and brings us into the fullness of life under God's rule. That's what it means for him to be our Christ. And then there is the biggest word of all, Lord. You recognize that word from anywhere? Who is the Lord in the Bible? It's God himself, the one who rules over the creation that he has made. And in the New Testament, this word Lord, a title that belongs to deity, is given to Jesus. He's no ordinary man. He's not just a man like you or I might be. He is the Lord. He's the governor. He's the ruler. He occupies the exalted place that God himself occupies in his created world. To give you a sense of how uproariously significant this language would be in the context of the New Testament, it was a common practice for newly subjugated peoples in the Roman Empire, people like the Jews or the North Africans or the Persians or whoever else, when Romans showed up in all their military strength, they required their newly conquered peoples to confess that Caesar is what? Lord. That the dominant reality of their life, a reality that has been brought to bear on them, somebody has come to take over their world and rule them. And that figure is Caesar. Well, the apostles say, well, there's a Lord higher than Caesar who has entered this world to claim it as his proper, appropriate territory of government. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I could give many other examples of how this phrase sits at the heart of the apostolic preaching. But I mention all this to give you the background to verse 6 of Colossians 2. Paul says that the beginning of these Christians' lives as Christians was that they received Christ Jesus the Lord. A slightly different translation that I think brings out the force of what Paul's getting at is this. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's his description of the beginning of their Christian life. They made the basic Christian confession and cry of praise that's described in Romans 10 verse 9 by the Apostle Paul. He says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you start life as one of God's people. That's how you start your Christian life. You say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that. I say that as my own statement of confession and thanksgiving and praise. He is Lord. And Paul says that's how these Colossians started out in their Christian life. The whole summary of the apostolic preaching came to be their own confession of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, a few practical observations about this is just to say, first of all, that to start the Christian life, you have to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's obvious. Maybe it's obvious that in order to be a Christian, you have to say that Jesus runs your life. But sometimes I think it's less obvious than we think. You're familiar probably with the lordship controversy of several years ago. And if you appreciate, for instance, some of the books of John MacArthur, you'll notice many of his writings were directed at that controversy of a generation ago. The controversy being, could you be someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I haven't yet accepted him as my Lord, so I'm not a very good Christian. I want him to save me. I believe that he is a sacrifice for my sin, that he will forgive me, that he'll bring me to heaven on his merits, not mine, but I don't want to obey him. And so I'll accept him as Savior, but I won't accept him as Lord. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul getting up to preach that kind of garbage? Can you imagine that? I mean, imagine Peter standing up at the day of Pentecost, triumphantly proclaiming Jesus Christ, come to forgive your sin, and he doesn't care if any of you do what he says. Can you imagine the Christian church growing and thriving and conquering the world as it has, so that today we're here, how many thousands of miles from Jerusalem, worshiping the Savior that Peter preached that day? Can you imagine missionaries crossing the sea to bring the message of a limp, weak Savior who just desperately wants you to accept him but has no ability to command you to do anything? No, it's just ridiculous. And to be a Christian, to start out in your Christian life, Paul reminds the Colossians here that it involves receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. He runs your life. He's your Caesar. He's your emperor. Another thing that this statement teaches us is that Christianity is not just a way of life. You ever heard that? It's stated in a couple popular ways. One of them I've just quoted. You know, Christianity is a way of life. It's not a body of teaching. So don't make me read a whole pile of difficult books. Just help me be a better parent or be a better friend, right? And it's true that Christianity is a way of life, but that's not enough. You can't just say that it's a way of life. Not everybody who's a good friend is a Christian. Another way this is often said is in a quotation that I suspect Francis of Assisi would recant if he saw the way that it was used 1,000 years after his death. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. There's a grain of truth to that, isn't there? There's something wrong if you have to constantly, 24 hours a day, remind people you're a Christian. They should be able to tell by the way you conduct yourself, by the way your family looks, by the way you schedule your time, by the way you use your gifts and talents, by the way you spend your money. It should be fairly clear that there's something different about your life. So I don't want to be too hard on people who borrow that saying from Francis of Assisi so many years ago. There are practical ways to express your faith in Jesus Christ. But you can take that far too literally. You can say, well, it's not about believing anything. It's just a matter of living a good, decent, upright, moral life. But that's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say, as you started doing what Jesus told you to do. He specifically uses a word, received. And the word received in the New Testament is a word for taking up a teaching that is handed on to you. It's the idea of tradition. The apostles spoke these things, they preached these things, and the beginning of the Christian life is saying, yes, I believe what the apostles are saying. I will take what they are handing on to me. So if you want to be a Christian, if you want to start out in your Christian life, you have to actually believe some things. You have to actually believe that Christ Jesus is Lord. You have to believe some of the incredible things that Paul's been saying about Jesus in this letter so far. I mean, think of some of the things we've had opportunity to look at. Jesus is the firstborn over creation, the one by whom all things came into existence. He's the creator. He's the firstborn from the dead. He rose again from the dead so that he could be the head of the body, the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus actually rose again from the dead? I mean, do you think it's a myth? Do you think it's just a little symbolic story that Christians get all worked up about because it makes us happy? No, it really happened. Do you believe that Jesus is the sum and substance of the whole plan of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but only now revealed to his saints, so that we, by understanding and appreciating him, may be filled with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are locked up in him? Do you believe that he's that important? Paul is telling these Colossians, that's how you started off in your Christian life, by actually believing what we said about Jesus. We preached Christ Jesus is Lord, and you received that teaching. So Christianity is not just a way of life. I should also say that word received warns us of another danger. How often we fall into the trap of thinking that knowing God is all about our own intelligence, right? That Christianity is a religion for brainiacs. Now, I can speak freely. We're in a church filled with brainiacs. I was spending some time with people this week. Won't tell you who, but they know who I'm talking about. And they are brainiacs. And it's one of the things I think that maybe our church struggles with a little more than others. We can get the tendency that the smarter you are, the more letters you have after your name, the more degrees you have, the more books you've read, the more big words that you know that churchy people use, the better a Christian you are. But Paul doesn't say, as you invented the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, or as you developed a theology, or as you discovered deep insights into the structure of the Christian message, or as you investigated the history of Christian doctrine, you know, he doesn't say any of that. He says simply that you received the basic message. You took it. You believed it. Now, it doesn't take, you don't have to be super smart to hear what the apostles are saying, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe that. Any of us can do it. It's a very humbling thing for smart people. Paul reminds us not many of the world's wise come to accept the truth about Jesus Christ, precisely because it doesn't involve them in glorious pursuits of academic honors. It is a humbling thing to simply kneel down and say, yeah, I believe what Peter and Paul and those other illiterate fishermen said about Jesus Christ. You don't have to be super brilliant to be a Christian. You just have to believe what the apostles said. And that's how you begin your Christian life. And so, I mean, we're getting to a turning point in the book of Colossians. This verse turns us to a book. We finish introduction. You know how sometimes you hear a sermon and the preacher says about 2 hours into his sermon, okay, so now that we finished the introduction, right, and you get all disheartened, well, that's kind of what's going on here. We've had a chapter and a bit of introduction. And Paul's about to turn to address the practical issues that are affecting the church in Colossae. But I want to stop here before we go any further. There is no point addressing practical issues in your life. There's no point addressing your marriage. There's no point addressing how you should parent your children. There's no point addressing how you can deal with the problem of anger or how you can overcome the sin of sexual immorality and lust, or how you can break free from pornography, or how you can dispense with the greed that governs your life, or how you can overcome the selfishness that cuts you off from true friendship with people, or how any of these moral, practical issues in your life. There is no way for me to address those things in the preaching of the Word of God if you will not first say, Jesus Christ is Lord. There are people who struggle successfully against all those sins and still go to hell for their refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There are very clean, upright people who on the day that Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And you'll say, you know, not everybody who just throws out the right theological terminology is one of my people. You have to say Jesus Christ is Lord, and that has to be a true confession of your heart that governs your life, or you'll not, there is no Christian life you're living. And so there's no point in coming to church and just hoping for a bit of practical instruction from the second half of Colossians if you won't acknowledge that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He deserves your praise and honor. He's the mystery in which all of the wisdom and treasures of the knowledge of God are hidden and sealed up. And so if you want God's wisdom for your marriage, if you want God's wisdom for your home or family or your workplace or whatever else you're dealing with, the place to start is receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a basic summary of everything we've covered in Colossians 1. And it's the foundation for what we're going to look at in following weeks. That's serious, folks. The Bible does not preach just a morality. God is not concerned just for you to stop doing a few things and start doing a few other things. He wants you to love Jesus as much as he does. So call him Lord. That's the start of the Christian life. This text also points us towards progress in the Christian life. Now, many of you have heard the statement, begin as you mean to go on. In other words, don't show up at work too early the first week because everyone will know by week 3 that you were just a little bit too excited and you don't plan on being on time, really. Okay? So moderate expectations. I've heard it in the context of relationships. Got a new boyfriend or girlfriend, don't do too much to please them because they might expect you to keep doing that, right? I won't comment on whether that's good advice or not. This text is saying something a little different. This text is saying, mean to go on as you began. You catch that? Mean to go on as you began. Because Paul, after reminding the Colossians of how they started out in their Christian life, he says, now, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We could amplify the translation a bit. So continue living your lives in him. Your life started out in him, acknowledging that he is your Lord. So continue living the course of your life in him. That's Paul's instruction. He's aiming for these Colossians to live what we might call a Christ-shaped life. A life shaped by that opening initial confession, he is Lord. And there's important truth there. If you want to be a member of this church, for instance, we won't just ask you, okay, can you recite the answer to these 6 crucial theological questions? You know, how many gods are there? That sort of thing. It's not just passing a little trivia quiz that we are concerned about, because lots of unbelievers believe all the right things about God. What's the difference between the devils who believe in God and Christians who believe in God? It's that we actually combine our faith with our life. Our confession that Jesus is Lord actually shapes the way we live. That's Paul's point here. You can never divorce the two. If you're going to be one of those who says Christ Jesus is Lord, there is a lifestyle that follows from that basic confession. And Paul is concerned that these Colossians will mean to go on as they began. They will live a life shaped by this truth that they've received, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's 4 little parts to this. And I say 4 little parts because I don't want you to think I have 4 sermons to preach on each one. I just want to point them out to you. The first thing about a Christ-shaped life, verse 7, you will be rooted in him. Rooted. Any gardeners here this morning? You know about roots. And you know that a healthy plant, you don't just sort of pick it up and it goes poof and all the plant is above the surface, right? I kind of think that because I don't garden much. But then I go pull out a weed, and I find this little weed and I are really struggling. Why is that? Because there's a lot of roots under the surface. You know those big redwood trees? I mean, they've got more wood under the ground than they have above the ground. It's incredible. And Paul says, that is the kind of progress I want to see in your Christian life. I want to see you sinking deep roots down into Jesus. So that the basic confession by which you started out your Christian life, He is Lord, will more and more and more and more be precious to you and seep its way into your soul and govern your life. But I want you to be one of those Christians who holds loosely on to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and is always in danger of being blown off of their confession of faith. I want you to be like the guy in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord. In His law, he meditates day and night. It's continually on his mind. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Rivers. I mean, what happens when a tree discovers that there's rivers of water? It sends all its roots down there. It knows what to do. And Paul wants you to live that way. God wants you to live that way. So don't just say, well, one time I believed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those things need to be continually growing in their preciousness to you. For sake of time, I just need to be quick, but I want to pause there and just say, my hope for you as a congregation is not that you will have a wide grasp of an incredible array of different theological topics, that you'll be able to start up a conversation on any theme of Scripture or any theological idea or philosophical notion that sort of strikes your interest. I think sometimes we have an idea that Christian growth is all about this sort of wide education. My goal is much more modest. I want you to be able to say with all of your heart, in every situation of life, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I want you to be able to say, whatever happens, I believe in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, and is now ascended into heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming to judge the living and the dead. I want you to live in the hope of Judgment Day and with the reality of Judgment Day weighing on your heart. I want you to be able to get up morning after morning after morning after morning and say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Sunday morning after Sunday morning, when you're tempted to skip church for the weekend, trip somewhere, or join friends to do something else that's more interesting, I want you to be able to thunder against the devil. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I want you to be able to say in the face of temptation, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I want you to be able to sit at the graveside of your mother and father and say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And I want you to say, as your eyes close in death, I mean, this is a terribly morbid thing to say, but as your pastor, I have no more precious ambition than for each and every one of you to die with the closing words of the Apostles' Creed on your lips. I believe. In life everlasting. I mean, that's not much. But it will be a great thing if all of us hold those truths precious and sink our roots deep down into the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only rooted, though, also built. Here's another description of the progress of the Christian life. Paul switches from a gardening metaphor to a construction metaphor. And here I'll just say, you know, it's important for a house to have a good foundation, but have you ever thought about how useless it is to have a big foundation and no house? Some Christians are like that. You know, they have all the basics, but they never do anything. They never display any fruit of godliness or Christian character. They never pray. They never try to serve the church. They never work for the Lord. They've just got all the foundations. They believe in you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. They believe in the authority of Scripture. They believe in the Trinity. They've got all the basics, but there's no growth. There's no fruit. There's no beauty. There's no usefulness to it all. And this is Paul's ambition for the church in Colossae. It's my ambition for you. It is God's ambition for you. That you would not just be a stump with roots or a foundation lying bare in the open, but you'd be built up in Christian maturity. That's a lovely thing to hope for. And it is a Christ-shaped thing to hope for. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord leads to being built up. A third thing is that we're to hope to be established in the faith. This gets back to the fact that the Christian life is shaped not just by our relationship to a person, but to a body of doctrine. Paul doesn't see any disjunction between the idea that you need to receive the apostolic preaching about Jesus Christ and you need to receive Jesus Christ himself. To Paul, they're one and the same thing. So don't go telling me that you love Jesus Christ, but you have no time for the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't go telling me that you love Jesus Christ, but all these creeds and all these doctrines and all these textbooks, I just can't be bothered with them. Don't tell me that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but you do not want to grow in your mature grasp of the truth that the Christian church confesses about him. It should be a holy pursuit and ambition for you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the whole body of Christian truth. I'd say there'd be no better thing for me or for your elders than for 20 of you to come up asking, you know, where could I start? I've got a few paper copies of the Westminster Shorter Catechism up in my office. I'd love for 2 or 3 of you, not more than that, because I think that's all I have, to ask me today, could you give me that free copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism so I can grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ and be established in the faith? I want to know what the Christian church says about all of these different things because I love him and he's my Lord. And maybe you have the catechism down pat, but I bet you don't have the larger catechism memorized. I don't have it memorized, to be sure. But that's the point. The Christian life, just like the beginning of the Christian life, is not only personal, it's also doctrinal. Paul draws attention to that, just as you were taught, right? So don't go thinking that there's no teaching involved in your growing. Let's see how that connects. And then there's a fourth thing. We grow down, we grow up. I could say about being established in the faith, we grow in. And then we also grow out, abounding in thanksgiving. You know Psalm 23? What's the effect of the Lord spreading a table before us in the presence of our enemies? He anoints our head with oil, our cup overflows. That's the biblical imagery I want you to have in your mind when you read abounding in thanksgiving. The idea is of a fountain overflowing its brim. Is a big insight here to the nature of the Christian life. I've already mentioned the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. I might as well add another catechism. You ever heard of the Heidelberg Catechism? Some of you, yes, I know. But one of the lovely things about the Heidelberg Catechism is its structure. It starts by talking about our misery and our guilt. It moves on to the grace of God in addressing our misery and guilt and in supplying solutions. And then its final section, where it deals with the Christian life, is captured under the heading of gratitude. It's a big insight. The Christian life starts with grace, addressed to our guilt, and it moves into gratitude. And everything you do, every prayer you offer, every obedience you render to the Lord, every attendance upon the means of grace, every effort to see the kingdom advanced, every dollar you give, is not just a sort of heavenly checkbox to fill out. It's an act of sacrificial love and thanksgiving to the Lord who's been so kind to you in the first place. And I can't imagine a better way to flesh out what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord than for you to grow in such a way as that your whole life is governed by an attitude of thanksgiving. You ever wonder why you have to teach kids to say thank you? You kids, do you say thank you to your mom for making dinner? Any of you? Some of you, probably. Why is it so hard to remember sometimes to say thanks to mom for making dinner? Or dad? Sometimes I make dinner at home and my kids say thank you to me after much pressure. Why is it so hard for them? Well, I think it might be because they don't realize just how much work it is to make dinner every night. Right? They don't appreciate how big of an effort it is. Why is it so hard to thank our parents or our friends or our loved ones for so many things? Because we don't appreciate how good it is to have those things in our lives. And why are so many Christians living lives of thanklessness? It's because they have not processed and digested sufficiently the truth that started them out in their Christian life, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What bigger, better reason could there be for living a life of thanksgiving than to have the ruler of the universe be your Savior? To die on the cross, to shed His blood and let His body be broken by His enemies, to offer a sacrifice to the Father in our place, and to bring us as sons and daughters into His family and as citizens into His kingdom. And we go around thinking, you know, I just feel like God's not blessing me. You know, life is so hard. I saw on the news this week some footage that was really distressing from Syria. Somebody sent a convoy of aid supplies, food and water, you know, clean water, water that you'd want to drink, bandages, medicines. Someone sent this into Aleppo, I believe, and somebody had the temerity to blow it up. And there are little kids in that town who haven't had a clean glass of water in months. Do you think they'd forget to say thank you to the people who gave their lives trying to get them a glass of water? And yet how often we live lives of just chronic thanklessness. It is a disservice to the one whom we call Lord to live a life that is not saturated with gratitude. We owe Him everything. And Paul says a Christ-shaped life is a life that is growing down deep into the truths of the gospel, growing up in displays of Christian character and maturity, growing inwardly in strength and security as you come to grasp more firmly the truths of the Christian faith. And it is a life that just overflows with obedience and service and thankfulness and praise and worship, because we owe this Lord Jesus Christ our lives. That's a Christ-shaped life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that He's the one who saves His people from their sins. Thank you that He's the one anointed to do your will in bringing us home to heaven. Thank you that He's our Lord and Master and we don't serve anyone else. We pray that this confession of faith will be the precious treasure of our hearts. We pray that anyone here who's not ready to make confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you'd work in their hearts and bring them to acknowledge that He is Lord and Master of their lives even. And we pray that all of us who name Him as Lord will live lives that are consonant with that truth, and that we will grow into a display of love and Christian life that will glorify and honor Him. We pray this in Jesus' name.